Well, we do have a king to praise and... Those aren't my notes. Only one page, that wouldn't be near enough. We do have a king to praise and worship this morning, and it's a risen king. Amen. That is not somebody that lived a long time ago or somebody in the past, just history and that, but a king that's alive today, risen and reigning and ruling in heaven, sitting at the Father's right hand. Very much alive, very much involved in our lives, very much involved in our church and in our worship together. We're not, it's not some distant God, but a very close and real God to us. We are still in the Easter celebration. I think this is day 29. He doesn't ascend till 40. And then, of course, the culmination of that becomes Pentecost 50 days from now, that so much of this, I think, is building up to. We've been looking at the disciples and just their struggles and their frustrations and trying to understand and come to terms with this risen Lord and what difference that makes, how that plays out in their lives. And the answer really doesn't come till Pentecost, when things are there and the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church. And that would be the case for all of us. But today we are celebrating again the resurrection, a living, victorious Christ who's risen in power and victory. The battle's been won for us. The perfect sacrifice has been made. The barrier of sin that keeps us from God has been removed. The fear of death has been removed because we know there's a resurrection. And now because of this, and also just the possibility of a new life for us, the same as Christ was raised from the dead, we can also be given that new life. And we still see the disciples believing that. They've had encounters with Jesus there, that he is risen. But they're still struggling to understand exactly the significance of that, what this looks like, and with that, what's next? You know, how do they go on from here after this life-changing, world-changing event of Christ's resurrection? The passage we're going to look at today is the Great Commission in the end of Matthew, where he gives the instructions, the orders. He's beginning to kind of more formalize and explain to them what their new role is going to be as he's preparing to ascend. It's interesting, as I've looked at that in Matthew's gospel, these are the only words that Jesus actually says to his disciples. The only encounter that Matthew tells of. Now, we know from the other Gospels that he has met with them several times in a number of different occasions there. But Matthew just tells us this one little encounter that they have. And so put that in the perspective, if that's all we knew, if the Gospel of Matthew was all we had, and you know, it was a century still after this that the Bible actually got incorporated into one book, and that you had the four Gospels sitting right next to each other. So a church in some place in that area in that time might only have a Gospel of Matthew, depending on who that was written to, or they might have a copy of just one or two of the Gospels. So they would be working with this as that. In Matthew, there's just the two ladies, Mary Magdalene, and the other Mary are the only two that come to the tomb. And they see an angel sitting on a stone that has this conversation with them, saying, don't be afraid. You're looking for Jesus, but he's not here. He's risen. And see the place where he's laying. And they stick their head in the tomb. And again, the stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out. The stone was rolled away so that we could come in and see that he was gone, that he was not in that tomb anymore. So that So they come there looking for Jesus, and then the angel says, go quickly, tell the disciples that he's risen and going to Galilee before you. While they're going then to tell the disciples that quickly, they meet Jesus. They fall at his feet and worship him. And again, he says, don't be afraid. Go tell the disciples to go leave quickly for Galilee, and I'll meet you there. Now, that, you know, that again, we try to wrestle with all of that. And some of the other gospels, they're told to stay in Jerusalem. And yet we see last week, you know, they were in Galilee because Peter says, I'm going fishing, which would have happened there. So how we put those all together, we're not sure. Or it kind of becomes a puzzle that they're all telling the truth. They're all addressing different audiences and, again, their own memories of what happened in those days or what they think is important in those days. To Matthew, the audience that he's writing to, this great commission they're going out is going to be what's most significant to him. So let's look at these scriptures, and this is the scriptures for today. So let's stand and read these together. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Very good. Thank you. And you may be seated there. It's interesting there, even after all of this, when this took place, he still mentioned some were doubtful. They see Jesus there where he has said, this is where you'll see me, with a designated place. And Jesus comes up to and speaks this message to them. And again, take this message to all the nations is kind of an unbelievable, impossible task for these 11 disciples. They're not rich, they're not famous, they're not well-educated and all of that, but they're given this charge to take this message to all the nations. Again, it's so big, too big. They were used to just following him being in the lead, and they kind of came along and helped out. They distributed the fish and the loaves, and he had sent them out as kind of to do some preaching or some healing and things like that. And so this is, again, just a kind of an unbelievable, impossible task. I can see the disciples hearing this, standing there and saying again, who, me, us? We're just a little country church. If we put it in our thing, you know, are we gonna have an impact on not just our community, not just Gillingham, not just Richland County, but all the nations? That's a big order, you know. And you go through their lives to this point that, you know, they had recognized Jesus as the Christ, they had believed in him, and yet they had seen all their expectations dashed. Just crumbled before them, just probably a few weeks before this, as they saw him crucified. And now they're trying to wrap as their head around, oh, now we're getting back together for all of this, and Jesus is alive again, and yet he seems to be handing this off to us. So they're struggling with themselves, I'm sure. How do we take this to the whole world? You know, this a great commission that we call this is a very difficult passage. And I think we don't, the missionaries like to speak of it, but we don't always, at least I'm not always comfortable with it, because if I look at my track record, I'm not so sure I'm doing a very good job of that. Don't know how successful the church has been that 2,000 years later, there are still nations. There are still people groups that have never heard the name of Jesus. And so, you know, there's some, it's a difficult passage, a difficult instruction, and I hope we wrestle with that. Does it apply to us, or is that there? And then the tendency or the thing is to, well, let's look at that passage and try to explain it away, twist it, turn it a little bit, so we haven't really failed, we haven't really fallen short, we're not being disobedient. And I hope I'm not doing that too much today, that this is still a call, a charge that we have as a church, what God's mission is. So let's just break down the different parts of Jesus's commands to them, this what he says to them, and look at those and get some understanding of what the disciples were facing, but also what we as followers of Jesus are also charged to do. First thing he says is, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And here's a question that would be fun to wrestle with, maybe Faith and Fellowship tonight. We can talk about that, you that might be there. He has the authority, but to what extent is it given to us? Do we just make that assumption then? And I know there's certainly teachings and people in the church that would say that. And I kind of wrestle with that is that I do know John talks about this in 14:15, a couple of different places. One place he says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So there is that place that we, and he says that any number of times in that John 14:15-16 passage, that you don't have to ask me anymore, you can ask the Father directly, he says, because the Father knows you and knows who you are. I think the key to that is asking in his name and being sure the things that, because there you run into people that, you know, they, oh, we've just got all the authority and they're praying with all this authority and they're doing all of these things and demanding all these things and taking authority over things and rebuking things and all of that. And maybe. I am not saying they're wrong. I'm not saying that. I wrestle with that at times. I look at the lives they live, and then it seems like we're always praying these things, always taking these authority things, and I don't see them coming true or happening too often. So, you know, that's something to wrestle with. It doesn't just put us in charge when he says all authority is given to me, that we just run around doing what everything we think God wants us to do or everything that we think we want to do in God's name. Is it truly what God, what Jesus is telling us? This idea of authority, just looking at that, the idea of dominion, rule, or power, and it has this connotation of one that has the authority whose will and commands must be submitted to and obeyed. That he has authority. He has authority over life, over death. He has authority over us. Again, he is Lord at this point. And we have, again, that duty to submit to him and to obey what he is telling us. He has that authority in heaven and here on earth. He's done it already, the end of Psalm 22, and he has done it. He is, it is finished. He's offered the perfect sacrifice. That part is done. Jesus is triumphant. The enemy is defeated. He's vanquished, but he's not destroyed yet. He's an eternal being, the same as we are, this enemy. Eventually, he's going to get cast in the lake of fire and not going to harm us anymore. But that, he's beaten, defeated, but not destroyed yet. There is no longer a battle. Jesus has already won, but the enemy does not accept defeat. And that's something for all of us to learn. He never gives up. you know, until that last moment, and just the wickedness of his character, knows he's defeated, knows what his end is going to be, but his heart is, I still want to do as much damage, as much harm as I can do to God and his kingdom, and the easy ones to attack are his children, and that would be us. But the enemy is defeated. All he has at this point in time, no power left except for the lies and the fears and the deceptions that he still is always passing on to us. He's still the accuser of the brethren, trying to get us discouraged, to give up, to think that we don't have, that we can't fulfill this commission, that it's not going to work. He wants us to believe that he is still in control, that he has the power to harm us, to mess up our lives. He has the desire to control us and to get us not to believe in God or his word, not to believe in this resurrection, that he's a defeated foe, that we need to worry about him with that. We don't want to trust God. We can't believe in God. We're on our own. We've got to solve it ourselves, all of these things. And as we give way to that, that just leads to all kinds of worry, all kinds of bad choices. It becomes a barrier to God's work and the barrier to the blessings of our lives if we listen still to this defeated enemy. So we've got to get our eyes on the risen and triumphant Christ and his role and his place of authority in this world. That as children of God, we are protected by him, and the devil has no power over us if we don't give it to him, or if God allows it. In the case of Job, again, God gave the enemy the ability or the permission to afflict Job, but for God's purposes, the lessons for Job to learn, and for us in that as well. So there is still, Jesus has all authority, but there still is this struggle. It doesn't seem like God is always in control of our world, right? And we hear people say that all the time. How come there's so much wickedness? How much there's so much trouble and evil in this world if God is so supreme and all-powerful? Hebrews 2:8 kind of goes with that. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, that's Christ. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. The enemy is still around. He's still fighting. He's still harassing us, oppressing us with that. And so that we don't see that. And again, we're walking by faith, not by sight. You know, we don't see the risen King that we are celebrating today, but he is here. He is aware of here. He's sitting at God's right hand, and he has that authority, and is just waiting for that. Matthew 12:36, and this verse is an Old Testament verse, a Psalm 110, I think. Don't quote me on that. That gets quoted any number of times. Jesus refers to it. Hebrews refers to it. Just all over the place. Jesus talking to the people that have been arguing with him and trying to trick him into questions. David himself said to the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." So there, you know, we don't see that everything in subjection to him. He says, sit and wait until this happens. And that's going to happen. And the reason it hasn't yet is because God is waiting for us to fulfill our great commission to take this to all the nations. He's delaying the judgment. He's delaying the defeat of the enemy because he wants people to be saved. He doesn't want to have to come in wrath and judgment to anybody. And so he wants us to live in, to begin to live in that victory and to take that message to other people that need to do that. It is a defeated enemy, but he's not cast out, not down yet. But still by faith, Jesus has the authority, and that authority is again that we should submit and obey his will, his commands. Then he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Just that go, it can be a difficult word sometimes. And another place he's going to say, I believe it's in Acts that we'll be at next week, go and make disciples, be my witnesses in Jerusalem first, then in Samaria, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. You start at home. You start right here, you know, to do that. You go where he calls you to go. And it could just be across the street. It could just be to your neighbor. Could be to, you know, somebody in the community here. Could be to even your family that he's wanting you to go. Just going overseas does not make you a missionary. And if you are not going across the street to minister to people, how do you think you're going to go to another land, a different culture, and minister to them? And so, you know, it starts here. It has to be that way. The call here is forget a beginning to all the nations as much as just go to where God is calling you and make disciples here. The important thing here, I think, is to make disciples. But we should all live with a missions mindset. There is this call to this world, and there's a place where here in the United States, you've got, 20 churches you could go to on this Sunday in Richland County if you wanted to. You can turn on any kinds of media all over the place and hear all the gospel preaching, all the Christian music that you want. There are places in this world where that is not possible at all. And so we need to be mindful of that. Just in my internet wandering yesterday, I came up with a figure that I've been wondering about, and lo and behold, God just kind of dropped it in my lap. I'm not sure I was using my time wisely, but he can redeem even our other time. In World War II, the U.S. had 18 people supporting, people in the service, 18 people supporting every combat troop out there with a gun. And what I was watching said that's part of the reason for our success, our victory, is we had such a support network. They were getting their food, they were getting their ammunition, they were getting their supplies, and when they lost them, there were people there building new tanks, building new airplanes. We could build them faster than they could shoot them down. And Japan had said in that had maybe one or two people supporting the actual troops out on the battlefield. And that is just not sustainable over the long run. So anyways, and again, with that thought of going to all the nations, the missionary thing, today the work can be done much more effectively by the nationals that are there that are already Christians. You know, I can go to Lebanon and preach, but there are Christians over there that are part of that culture, know that language, know the people there that can minister much more effectively than I can. And that's not to say that I don't bring something if I go, or that's not an encouragement to these people that are feeling isolated and lost, but there's a place to be supporting missionaries. So the focus of this, again, is to make disciples, I believe, wherever you are, wherever God tells you. And I would say to make disciples, the first need is to be disciples ourselves. Not just the casual Christian that, oh yeah, I kind of believe these things, I accepted the Lord a long time ago, or I show up on church on Sundays, but actually to be followers, disciples of Jesus. In his time, the disciples were not, a lot of teachers, a lot of important people had disciples, and those disciples followed and lived with their teacher, daily life with them. The meaning of disciple, looking that up, is basically the word just means somebody that's learning from somebody. But the the finers of that is somebody that's learning by example and by experience. It's not just going to school and reading the textbook, taking the classes, doing the Bible studies is as much as the practical living and following and walking with the people by use and practice, not just a book learning. We tend to so much as stress just the information and not the practical application. We learn scripture as facts. We tend to look at it sometimes as it's not really the commands that we need to that, is much more, well, it's advice or God's suggestions. Is here's how to live a happy life. Well, if you do follow scripture, you will live a blessed, more full life. That is true. But there are also the verses of, it's not just about you and your happiness. There's also the follow me, and there's also the suffering, and there's also the laying down of your life for that. So to be disciples, again, is that practical application of that example and experience. That's how you really learn, right? You can read books. I can read books all day about fixing my car and things like that, but it's not till I start opening the hood and playing with things, and hopefully somebody there that knows more than I, that's standing next to me, hey, do this, do that, type of thing, that you actually learn and get the experience of that you can become good at that. So the idea there is to embrace the truth, the promises of God, and so much so we hear God's word, but then we study it and all that, but we look for proof. You know, it sounds great in the book, but where's the proof? Where's the reality of that in my life? And if we don't see that, then we tend to give up on that. I would say we already have the proof. And we are celebrating him today, the risen Christ, amen, that defeated the enemy, that rose from the grave, that has all authority in heaven and earth. And the promises of God are always true. He is going to keep his word over and over again. And we don't have to settle back and say, well, show me or prove it to me. We could just look at what it means to be a disciple in a couple places. And in Luke 14, a number of verses there. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. Pretty tough words. We've talked about that a few months ago in the practical Christianity of Christ expects to have first place in our lives, even above our families. And verse 27, then the next verse. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Person carrying a cross was going to his execution, was going to his death. You didn't just pick up your cross and wear it around your neck. A person carrying a cross was dragging it through the town on the way, as they did with Jesus, to be crucified. And then in verse 33, so then none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions. And when I first saw that verse, I thought, oh, he's talking about the rich young ruler. But that's not in the text, the context of where he says this here in Luke 14. He's talking about which side are you going to be on? And are you going to fight against God if God's making these claims on your lives? And they're to give up all your own possessions. And that doesn't mean, I think, as he told the rich young ruler, you've got to sell them all. But all of my possessions really are his. And you need to live with that mindset. He can give and he can take away. He is in control of those things. My car can break down. My truck cannot be running. And that is, it's his truck, it's his car. And if I end up paying the bill at the garage to get them fixed, praise God, he's given me the money for that. And that was his money in the first place. And if he wants me to spend that money letting the mechanics have a good living and make their wages and all the other things, that is absolutely fine with me. So with that, again, before we can make disciples, we need to be a disciple. We need to count the cost, be living that ourselves before we're going to be effective in making disciples of all the nations. A description of what a disciple making is, what that really looks like, I think is best described here in 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which Paul is making a disciple of Timothy, he's taken him under his care. Timothy has ministered with him. Paul's about to die when he says this, the end of his life. He's giving these instructions then to Timothy. These things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's a picture of disciple making. It's you teaching a teacher who's going to go on and teach somebody else. That's how you get the gospel to all the world. It's not me going out and trying to speak the gospel to the millions of people out there. Well, it wouldn't work for Jesus. It's certainly not going to work for me. But the idea is the multiplication here. If you start doing the math, if I can just disciple two people in 2 years to get them to the place where they are strong enough, able enough to go out and disciple two more people, you start doing that, and pretty soon the whole nations, the whole worlds, as that multiplies out, are going to hear the gospel. The disciples are going to be made. So that's the idea there. And again, the focus is on learning, not so much just giving more knowledge, but how to live and to spread this experience. And again, this is not sometimes we use that as a guilt thing and stuff like that. Oh, I've got to be doing all of these things. I'd like to go back to Colossians 1 there with this picture. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. And there, my thought again here is, be a disciple, and a wholehearted 100% disciple. You're not going to have to work that hard at going out and making disciples. Okay, now I've got to win and disciple two people in the next 2 years. It's going to happen. The gospel is so powerful, it'll change your life and change your heart to the point where it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing. It should just be an overflow that the world sees, and the world starts asking you questions. How come you're so happy? How come you're living this life? What's the joy that you have? Why do you always have a smile on your face? Why do you go to church every Sunday? I see you pulling out of the driveway. And just as we reach out in the love in that to them, is the gospel is such a good message, it should be making disciples on its own. And if it's not, then I need to look at how am I living? And again, it's not just this stress, guilt type of thing of you've got to do these things. Properly understood and experienced, lived, the gospel will bear fruit and it will make disciples. The next thing he says to them is baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptize, this word means to immerse, and it has this idea of not just dipping something in, but immersing that to where it's a permanent change. The one example that they take is you can take a cucumber and you can dip it in boiling water, and you've probably got a cooked cucumber, but it's still a cucumber. But if you immerse that pickle in the vinegar brine, it will become a pickle. It is no longer a cucumber. It has been changed, it's been transformed, and no matter what you can do, you can never bring that pickle back to just being a cucumber. It has been changed. The same way there, I guess you could do that with And so this idea, I think, just saying baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is saying more than just calling them up to the front and getting them wet or going through this ritual. Now, this ritual does mean, it is this testimony to the world and a very significant one, that yes, my heart and my life has been changed. I am a transformed person because of what Christ has done in my heart and life. I am no longer the old person. I am the new person. So there is a place for that, but just the actual act, it is only a symbolic gesture of what has happened in your heart. Let's go to 1 Peter 3:21. Again, it's this idea to that. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there again, baptism, it's just not, I was baptized 20 years ago. I was baptized as an infant. We're not called to just baptize people. We're called to bring them into that discipleship relationship with God where their lives are transformed. And then the baptism becomes the public testimony of that. It's, again, another example of that. It's not just getting wet. I can be dirty. I can be a mess from a day's work. I can be all hot and sweaty. I can take a bath. And that's what it's saying here. It's not just a removal of the dirt from the flesh. But when I get out of the bathtub, I am still the same person. I'm a clean person, but I'm still the same person that I was when I went in. What we're looking for here is that transformation. And we see that in Romans, where we're buried with Christ and we rise that new creation. The same as Jesus, we're considering his resurrection body, a new life that he has. The same is true for us. And the it's not just a removal of the dirt of the flesh. It's not just cleaning me up and the forgiveness of my sins. It's a transformation of my heart and my life, where I'm a different person now. I'm his disciple. He says the word here, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection again of Jesus Christ, that he came back to there. And that idea of the appeal is an earnest seeking. It's asking him to do something. It's looking to God for the work that he's going to do. That change and that transformation is not something that I do. It's an appeal I make to God. God, you change my heart. You give me a clear conscience. You give me a new life. It is not something I can do for myself. And so there, and the whole Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of that, there's a controversy in that. There's some churches that say, no, you just get baptized in Jesus' name. And that, I think Scripture is clear. Jesus over and over again says, to know the Son is to know the Father. And the Holy Spirit's job is always to reveal God to us, to reveal Jesus to us. So if we're talking about here that transformation of Christ coming and living in our hearts and lives, it is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can quibble over what name that is, but they're all the same. They all have that same thing. So that just makes sense to me. He goes on, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And again, he has the authority. His commandments there are to be obeyed. They're not just suggestions. They're not just advice. Good things to do, but they ought to, we're under obligation to keep those as followers of Jesus for our own good. And here the idea to teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, we kind of look at observe as the person that just stands back and kind of looks, right? Oh yeah, look at all those things there. I'm the observer. I'm not really participating. I'm the observer. That word really means to keep, to stand guard, to focus on, and to protect his commandments, the things that he has commanded him. And what has Jesus commanded us? Well, we know he boils it down to two commandments: love God and love one another. Okay, we could go there. And the caution there is our hearts are so deceitful. We can think we love somebody, but really so often it's just we really love ourselves. And what we're attracted to is what that person does for us. And that's not a real definition or good definition of love. And we can say the same, oh yeah, I really, really love God. And we can deceive ourselves, because what we really love is what God does for us, the blessings and the things like that. And when he asks us to do something hard or difficult in that, then, well, maybe that was good advice, but I'll think about it for a while. That's not real love. We could also go love God, love one another. With that, though, we could also go to the Sermon on the Mount, where he, and all of that could be read there, a higher standard that he gives in his commandments, where he says it's just not what you do, but also what you think about, what's in your heart. That the heart condition is as important to God as your outward actions. And you can have all the right outward actions, look good, fool people, but your heart can still not be his. You could still be doing it just from selfish motives. It also tells us to not only love our neighbors, but love our enemies. And these are, again, teaching people to do that, to keep those, to observe, to keep, to protect all that I commanded you. And he ends then with, I will, and then so he begins the meaning, all authority is to me. He gives us these instructions, and then he gives us these encouraging words at the end again. And I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The end of the age, forever, for eternity, the whole period. It's interesting to see how that's used. It reminds me of Joshua going into the promised land. And that's a kind of a neat picture of where we are as disciples, where these disciples were in this encounter with Jesus again. I'm calling you to go into the promised land. I'm promising, calling you to live this full life. And as he said in Joshua 2, a number of times in Deuteronomy and Joshua, don't be afraid, be strong and courageous. I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you always, is his promise. When and where God calls you, and again, go wherever it is. If it's overseas, go with boldness. If it's to your neighbors, if it's to your family, if God is calling you there, he will provide for you. He will give you the power to do that. He will give you the ability, and he will protect you if you're in dangerous places. The missionary that we heard at men's retreat, Tim said that, I'm in more danger driving around in Chicago than I am in these third world countries that are ruled by the Taliban. Because that is where God has sent me. And if God has sent me there, God will protect me. Amen. And God will cause me to bear fruit in those places. Philippians 1:6 here, just to end with this verse. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, again, the end of the age. Of that is, God is the one who's called you, he's the one that's speaking to you, the one that's working in your life. You yield to him, he will finish the work. Amen. He will do what it takes to accomplish his will in that. So here we see the disciples given this unbelievable, huge task that Jesus is sending them to. But it's his responsibility. It's his work. What we're called to do is to believe, to trust, to obey, and it all becomes a walk of faith. Again, his words, his calling, if he's done that, he will do that. So we have Sunday afternoon questions. How has the truth of the resurrection affected your life? That's what we're wrestling with in this whole series is. Let's not just brush over the resurrected Christ. The truth of that resurrection, how does it affect our lives? And then assuming that you are a disciple of Jesus, how has being a disciple of Jesus permanently changed you? That's being a disciple. That's being baptized into Christ Jesus. is, or baptized into the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, is the permanent change that he brings to your heart and life. And then how well do you obey the radical commandments of Jesus? And again, if we're not obeying them, we're not going to be successful in teaching or showing other people to obey. So those challenges, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for just the resurrected Christ, the victory that you have won, that you have came and paid the price and won the victory for us, that it's all available to us, Lord. The victory is won. The enemy is defeated. We do not need to fear him. We do not need to believe him anymore. And Lord God, that you have called us to a full, rich, and abundant life that is going to spill over and overflow and bear fruit in this world. Now, it's not going to be always easy. It's a walk of faith. It takes courage. But you give us those things, Lord God. So that would be my prayer, Lord God, that you would help me to be a disciple of you, to put into practical application the things that you have taught me and shown me, and men that have, and people that have mentored me over the ages, Lord God, that I would walk in the fullness of those things, that I would bear fruit. I would pray that for this church and each one here as well then, Lord God, that you would just fill them up and overflowing with your goodness, Lord, that God, that they would bear fruit, that they would go and make disciples in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to command all that you have commanded, to observe all that you have commanded us. Lord, for your honor, for your glory, for the coming of your kingdom, for the redemption of your creation, we pray these things then in Jesus' name. Amen.